Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. This morning we'll be going over verses 10 to 17. And I'll explain in a minute that I know we're skipping 1 to 9. There's a reason. Matthew 13, 10 to 17. Page 818 if you're using a pew Bible. We'll begin in verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose and they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. It says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul commands Timothy to preach the word. When you read that in its context, it's obvious that this is not a suggestion. It's not something that Timothy can hear and think about whether or not he'll fulfill it. It's not just one option among many options for a leader of a church. Timothy is given a clear and solemn command from Paul, and because Paul's an apostle, it might as well be Jesus himself speaking to Timothy, saying, preach the word. Christ commands his people to preach his word for his glory. Again, this is not a hard concept to grasp, and for most of church history, this has not been questioned. Churches have preachers. Preaching has been a main feature of churches for years because of simple commands just like what Paul gave Timothy. But a few years ago, I remember this movement on the rise where people wanted to switch preaching for more storytelling. They wanted to change the preaching at people to talking with people. And that was an approach of a lot of places, a lot of churches. And when they wanted to make their case for why this should be done, they would usually appeal to Jesus' parables, just like we'll read in Matthew 13. I remember one of these self-professed preachers who is now disqualified from ministry. He has shamed the ministry and has rightly been removed. But he mocked what preachers normally do, like us here, and he said something like this. This is from my memory, but he said, you don't hear Jesus preaching like we do today. He didn't walk down the street and say, please open your Bibles to 1 Kings 12:2, and I'll spend an hour on one verse. He said, no, you hear Jesus teaching like this. He pointed around and he said, look, the kingdom is like a tree. Or he said, look, it's like a sower who goes out in the field. And that's how Jesus taught, and that's how we need to teach. That was his claim. And his sarcasm would continue to build up as he sought to drive his point even further. And his point was this, quit expositing the word, quit opening up the word and preaching the word and start telling more stories like Jesus did. And he phrased it one time, I remember, close to this. He said, you need to be more Christ-like and quit expositing the text. Well, when that kind of argument is presented, you're kind of in a bad position. Quit preaching like that and be more Christ-like. Again, it's like being asked if your parents know you do drugs. It's not really a good answer. If I say no, I do drugs and they don't know it. If I say yes, I do drugs and they know it. At no point am I not doing drugs with the way you've set up the question. So when you tell me you need to be more Christ-like and quit preaching like that, then you set it up to where I have to say, no, we shouldn't be more Christ-like. That's not a helpful way to phrase the debate. But what that man was claiming about Christ's teaching is both dangerous and faulty in its foundation. Again, we've been given our message to preach. It is the word that cannot be more clear from Scripture. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from God's mouth. And so we preach every word. And because every word is inspired, every word gets preached. I may add, eventually. We don't preach our opinions. We don't preach our culture's wisdom. We preach God's word. That's, by God's grace, what we'll stay committed to here. But there is that pesky little thing about Jesus did tell a lot of stories. He did preach a lot of parables. And so you got to ask, what do we do with that? Again, this is for another time, another place, but our preaching ministries and our churches today are modeled much more after what Jesus did in the synagogues. That's another story for another time. But when we focus in on the parables, you understand how poor that guy's argument is when you realize why Jesus was speaking in parables. And if you understand why Jesus is speaking in parables, it's not something that you want to emulate exactly like he did. And today we want to focus just on this issue. In understanding why Jesus spoke in parables, you should know how to respond to nonsensical claims like, you should get away from the Bible and just be more Christ-like in your sermons by telling more stories. Again, there's more going on in Matthew 13 than Jesus just switching to story mode. Again, when Jesus gives these parables here in Matthew 13, the context is going to let you know a lot more is going on here. In Matthew 13, we're going to bump into 8 different parables. And in the weeks to come, we'll go through those. But this morning, I just want to focus in on verses 10 to 17 and talk about why Christ spoke in parables. Now again, someone's already texted me, people have already asked me, was there a typo in the email this week? Are we really doing verses 10 to 17? What happened to verses 1 to 9? I'm so glad people pay attention, number one. You'll catch it if I ever skip verses, because there, believe it or not, there are some times where preachers skip verses because they just don't want to talk about what God talks about. That is not something we're going to do here. But there's a reason I'm skipping it, is because the verses 1 through 9 is the parable being told. And then next week, well, the next section that we'll look at, 18 through 30, is where he explains that parable. So we'll just do those together. This week, I wanted to focus in on exactly why Jesus teaches in parables. Then we'll go through the parables. Now again, if you'll remember, if you've been with us, if you haven't, this will bring you up to speed. We've been in a section in Matthew where the narrative has driven us to the point where Jesus is being rejected in an increasing manner. And in Matthew, he sets it up where you have the narrative that ends with Jesus teaching. So Jesus has been rejected more and more. What started off as John the Baptist's doubt eventually culminated into the crowds rejecting him and the Pharisees blaspheming the Spirit. And right there is where everything changes. I've mentioned it several times, but the kingdom's not preached as near anymore. Jesus no longer gives signs, even though they request them like he once was. And in chapter 13, we see even the way that Jesus teaches changes. Everything changes in Matthew 12, where the blasphemy of the Spirit happens. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house. Notice Matthew, who's not prone to chronology, he stresses that Jesus' teaching of the parables in Matthew 13 is the same day that the Spirit was blasphemed by the Pharisees. And I want you to notice the audience that Jesus is teaching these parables to. Chapter 13, verse 1 again. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great what? Crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them, the crowds, many things in parables. Now I know we're completely reversed now. If you want to be more Christ-like in your teaching, I should sit down and y'all should stand up, but I think I'm going to lose that battle. I'm the one that's got to stand if I'm going to preach so long. But anyway, in chapter 13, we see that Jesus is speaking to the crowds from a boat, pushed out a little bit, teaching them things in parables. Now, again, this is not something that's new or novel. Jesus teaching the crowds in parables is not something unique. Jesus has used illustrations, analogies, and even some would say parables already. He'll use more later for sure. Jewish listeners were accustomed to parables. This is not anything strange. What's different here is Jesus is speaking in parables and gives no explanation to the crowds. Jesus is out in the boat, he speaks the parables, and he walks away. Again, look how the parable of the souls that we read ends. Verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. I mean, could you imagine if I got up here this morning, I said, look, there's this lady, she had three children. One was left-handed, one was red-headed, and one was gluten intolerant. The left-handed one was the oldest, and the gluten intolerant was the youngest. The one in the middle got married eventually, and they all lived with their mother 12 years. Let him who has an ear hear. And I sit down. What is this dude doing? Every single one of y'all would be like, what in the world is he doing? That means nothing to me. And that's exactly what the crowds were experiencing. That's what the disciples were hearing Jesus do. I mean, could you imagine finally convincing your cousin to come hear Jesus and he speaks this seeming nonsense? Jesus, are you not going to tell them what you're talking about? Again, Jesus was teaching the crowds with parables, which is not anything odd. What's odd is he's not explaining it to the crowds. Look at verse 34 of chapter 13. Verse 34 says, all these things Jesus said to the crowds, notice, in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. So I want you to notice in Matthew 13, after the blasphemy of the Spirit, on the same day, Jesus intentionally turns to parables when he teaches the crowds, and there's some specific reasons why he does that. You remember how easy the words of the Sermon on the Mount were? Now, I don't mean easy in one sense. They're hard to swallow, but they're not hard to understand. If you look with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. If you hate sinfully, you've committed murder in your heart. When you give, pray, and fast, don't make a show out of it like the hypocrites do. These aren't hard things to understand. The crowds could hear and understand exactly what Jesus is getting at. But when Matthew 12 happens, when the blasphemy of the Spirit happens, Jesus' straightforward words to the crowd seems to go away. And it's so odd that look at verse 10, the disciples ask him why he's doing this. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Again, it's not just the parables that are the question. It's the parables without explanation. And so why is Jesus speaking to these crowds in parables? And this is what our whole sermon will focus on this morning. Verses 11 to 17 is where Jesus is going to answer that question. And we're going to spend most of our time on the first point. And so let's go ahead and jump right into it. Jesus speaks in parables to hide truth from the crowds. Jesus spoke in parables to hide truth from the crowds. Look at verse 11 again. And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And so Jesus, when asked about the parables, starts off by saying, these parables are containing secrets or mysteries, your version may say, of the kingdom of heaven, and they're only intended for some people, not everybody. Again, the ESV translates the word secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Some of your versions will say mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The Greek word is mysterion, so that's where we get mystery from. Now, there's a lot of confusion about this because people think, well, so there's some kind of mysterious Christian truth where there's truth that every Christian understands, and then there's mysterious truth that some initiated Christians can understand. That's not what Jesus is getting at here. Remember, the dichotomy is between the crowds and the disciples. So this is not special knowledge within believers. This is hidden knowledge that Jesus is revealing to the disciples, not the crowds. Jesus has something that he wants to reveal, but hide it from the crowds. When you come across this idea of a mystery or a secret in Scripture, it's simply dealing with something that previously was unrevealed. It was known only to the mind of God. And so here is Jesus saying something that previously was unrevealed about his kingdom. And so the disciples are going to benefit from it, but the crowds aren't because he's hiding it from them because he's teaching it to them in parables. And so again, this is what Jesus' intention is. Notice, again, though, these parables are about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom expected from the Old Testament, the kingdom that Christ has been preaching, the kingdom that John the Baptist was preaching earlier. So we know for certain they're about that. Look at verse 19, and we'll just buzz through the parables here. Verse 19 When anyone has heard a word about the kingdom, so this is where Jesus is explaining the parable, and he shows you it's about the kingdom. Look at verse 24. Verse 24, he put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. Verse 31, he put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. Look at verse 33. He told them another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like. And so we can stop there. With all eight parables, Jesus is showing you what he says here in verse 11. It's dealing with secrets of the kingdom, previously unrevealed things about the coming kingdom. And this makes sense to get more revelation on a kingdom that has just been rejected in chapter 12. When Jesus came, he offered genuinely a kingdom that he literally would reign from Israel over the whole earth. But Israel, as you saw in chapter 12, culminates their rejection in this blasphemy of the Spirit. And we just saw where the Messiah is rejected. So he tells them, you're never going to be forgiven. Blasphemy of the Spirit is unforgivable sin. And then here he is addressing the issue of the kingdom. If Israel rejects their king, what in the world does that do to the kingdom? We're kind of left with all these questions about this whole kingdom program, quote unquote. How is this kingdom still coming? Where is it? Who will be in it? And again, with all these questions left with the rejection of the king, Jesus addresses them in the parables. So if you want to know what the kingdom is like now that Israel has blasphemed the Spirit, from the time of the blasphemy of the Spirit in Matthew 12 to the time Jesus returns to set up his kingdom after the tribulation, what will the kingdom be like in between here? That's what he's revealing in chapter 13. So again, though this is the same exact Old Testament kingdom that everyone should have expected, it's now entering a period that was unseen and unrevealed at that time. So notice, Jesus is revealing new truths about the kingdom in these parables. But in verse 11, he's making it clear that he doesn't want the crowds to know about it. That's why he's teaching in parables that he's not explaining. He's using parables so he can hide this revelation from them. Again, while the disciples would later, as we'll see, get divine explanation in the house, the crowds got nothing but the parables. So in reality, the crowds got nothing that was helpful. I mean, could you imagine hearing about a sower and some seed, and then the guy just leaves? All right, I'm glad that those four things happened with the seed. And you can see how people would start to ridicule Jesus, some teacher he is, and they would quit listening to him more and more again. Jesus meant for them to remain clueless. That's why he chose parables. And this is a sovereign choice by Christ as a judgment on them. Again, why was he judging them like this? He explains it in verse 12. Verse 12, for or because to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And so Jesus, justifying this strict judgment here of hiding things from the crowds, he roots it in the fact that because they've already been rejecting what they've been getting clearly, and so I'll reveal more confusingly to them. This is a judgment for them already neglecting what they already had. Again, for anyone to demand that Jesus not do this, to say that's not fair, they deserve the same revelation. You forget that revelation in and of itself is a gift. God gives revelation. We don't discover it. We don't earn it. We don't demand it. God gives it. We went over this already. Look at chapter 11, verse 25. Chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Again, notice any revelation anyone receives from God is a specific sign of grace. And if Christ wants to withhold more revelation from these people, it's his right to do it, and no one can claim injustice. Jesus begins this explanation by saying that those who have will be given more, and they'll have an abundance, is what he says. We'll talk more about that later, but he's referring to his disciples here, that when they were given revelation through Christ, they received it. And so they'll be blessed because they receive it, and they'll have an abundance because they'll keep receiving more. Like little children, the disciples were depending on the words of Christ by faith, and so he'll extend more grace by giving them more revelation. But to those who rejected Christ, which is the vast majority, he's cutting them off Again, Christ is sovereign over who even understands who he is, and his intentional hiding of truth is being accomplished by confusing them with parables and withholding the explanation of them. This might be a different version of Jesus than most of you are familiar with. You've probably grown up or heard of a Jesus that always does everything he can to have as many people as possible learn everything about him. That's not who we see in Scripture. Jesus is very clear that he has every right to judge people who reject him, and one of his judgments is found here in confusing people intentionally. You didn't want to listen to what Christ said when he spoke plainly? Then you'll be confused by what he says now in parables. Again, notice what else will happen, though. He didn't just say they'll be cut off. Look at verse 12. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Jesus says, not only are you cut off, but what you have, or some would say what you think you have, is going to be taken away. This isn't referring to the loss of salvation or anything like that. Again, remember, he's addressing the unsaved crowds with this judgment. What he's saying here is they'll be cut off from revelation, and what they have will be taken away. To understand a little bit of what might be going on here, think of, if you will, how your muscles can regress as you lay in bed from surgery and things. So you have a surgery. Let's say you're laid up 3 months for recovery. When you get out, your muscles have not stayed the same. Because they weren't increasing, they were decreasing. They don't just sit stagnant. There's this growing increase or there's this decreasing going on, but there's nothing that stays neutral. And so it seems like part of the judgment here on cutting people off from revelation is that their spirits, in one sense, their morality, everything starts to atrophy. You can't cut yourself off from Christ and not suffer more and more for it. Again, it's a little bit of a different point, but somewhat similar. Jesus is judging these people by withholding more information. And because they've rejected him and now are being cut off, they begin to decay more and more, so that as we heard last time we were together, where that spirit came and then at the end it had eight more with it, you're worse off at the end than when you were at the beginning. These people who heard Christ and blasphemed the Spirit, they will not stay the same. They will grow worse and worse. And that's what happens when man rejects God's revelation. We were created by God to be dependent on God. And when we aren't living according to God's revelation, we aren't being human in one of the most fundamental and basic senses. And you can't do that and remain okay. You can't ignore God's revelation of himself through his word and especially through his son and be okay. So Jesus is judging them by cutting them off from more revelation. And they will grow more and more corrupt as it continues. Look at verse 13. He continues, "This is why I speak to them in parables." Why? "Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Again, Jesus is stressing a judgment on these people that ultimately comes down to their wicked hearts. This is not a physical problem for these people. Did the Jews at this time, let's just take the specific Pharisees that blasphemed the Spirit. You can answer me here. Did they hear Jesus? Yes. But they didn't hear Jesus. That's the stress being given here. They saw what Jesus did, but they weren't really seeing what was going on. And that's because of a wicked heart. This is no different than the person who comes in week after week, year after year into church and just remains unmoved. You hear the same things as other people. It's just poking a rock. Nothing happens. There's no sensitivity. There's no response. So their eyeballs worked. They saw Jesus and their ears worked. They heard Jesus. But Jesus is speaking about a reception of spiritual truth with the heart. Their inability was rooted in their wicked, evil hearts. The eyes and ears of their hearts is what Jesus is getting at. Again, they heard and saw what Jesus was doing, but their hard hearts caused them to reject him. And so now Jesus will speak to them in parables, so they'll continue to audibly hear him and physically see him and lack complete understanding. Again, they've rejected him, and they'll continue to reject him because Jesus now is intentionally hiding himself from them. And that's a truth that Jesus anchors in Isaiah. Look at verse 14. He says, "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they lest they should turn with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 6. I want to show you a couple things here. When we mention Isaiah 6, some of you may have no clue what you're supposed to know about Isaiah 6. Others of you know enough to know, well, isn't that the holy, holy, holy section? And it is. But what Jesus is quoting for extends past that, the part of Isaiah 6 that people rarely get to. When Jesus says that Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled, this isn't like a normal prophecy where he'll be born in this city or she'll be a virgin and then you see it happen. It's not a normal prophecy like that. It's more, it is fulfilled, meaning there was something going on in Israel that's culminating with this generation. There's a problem that plagued Israel that reaches its climax in these people that are rejecting Jesus. That's what he's getting at with fulfilled here. And so we got to see the beginning of this problem in Isaiah 6, and that's what Jesus is meaning to convey. Again, in Isaiah 6, we get an understanding of what's going on. Just to bring you up to speed, in chapters 1 to 5, Isaiah, God through Isaiah, lays out Israel's sins. And for maybe too short of a summary, they're not listening to God. They're not listening to what he told them to do. They're not hating what he told them to hate. They're not loving what he told them to love. And so in Isaiah 1 to 5, their sins are laid out. And so then in Isaiah 6, we're all pretty much familiar with Isaiah's calling, where holy, 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 and then they touch his lips with the coal. And we usually stop at verse 7, though. Look at verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. So you get this excited imagery of Isaiah saying, you need somebody to go? I'll go. But what's he supposed to say? Look at verse 9. And he said, go and say to this people. Notice what Isaiah is supposed to say to Israel. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. I mean, I want you to notice what a weird commission this is. We use this a lot sometimes in churches about commissioning services of a new missionary or somebody like that. This is not a mission that you want. Isaiah says, I'll go. What do you want me to say? And God says, you're going to go preach a message that's just going to further blind and further harden people so that judgment that I'm bringing is secured. Sounds a little weird to me. So in Isaiah 6, verse 11, he continues. Isaiah asks a pretty logical question. How long, O Lord? Well, I mean, is that all I'm going to do? I'm just going to go out and confuse people and harden them and how long will this happen? And he said, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is desolate waste, and Yahweh removes people far away from forsaken places, are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. You can go back to Matthew 13. In that Isaiah 6 passage, Isaiah is called by the Lord to go to Israel with a message that's intended to further harden and blind them, because the judgments that they deserve, God has said, you will receive these judgments. And so I will continue to harden and blind you until these judgments come and are completed. And similarly, we see in Matthew 12 where Jesus promises, your sins will not be forgiven. This judgment is inevitable, and it will be secured, and the way he's securing it is preaching these parables to further confuse people and keep them in the dark, because if they understood what Jesus said with the eyes and ears of their heart, they would turn and be healed, and the judgment wouldn't come. And so Jesus, to secure the judgment, secures their confusion. I want you to understand, this is not a normal picture of Jesus that we normally think about. That's exactly what is going on in Isaiah and exactly what's going on in Matthew 13. In Isaiah's day, the people had ignored Moses. They had ignored other kings and prophets. They ignored Isaiah. And so they were judged for it. That culminates in Matthew 13 where Israel, God's people, reject even God's own son. Again, you thought it was bad when you rejected Moses and David and Solomon and Isaiah. Now you've rejected the Son, and so it's fulfilled. It's culminated. It's reached its peak, if you will. Again, I want you to understand, if you receive Christ, words cannot begin to describe how blessed you are. You cannot get to the bottom of what a blessing it is to have Christ. But if you reject Christ, those same words fail you to describe how bad it is for you. Again, there is nothing worse you can do for your soul than to reject Christ. And these crowds had done that. So they get parables. They want darkness rather than light. Well, crank the darkness up, because that's exactly what you'll get. And this judgment is from Christ, and it has a purpose. Don't miss verse 15. Look at Matthew 13, verse 15. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. Now, we don't use the word lest very often, but it's a purpose statement. The reason that Christ intentionally hardens them and blinds them and keeps them deaf is given to you in verse 15. Lest, or otherwise, they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. So this is an admission from Christ himself that there is a way that I could make them where they would turn and be healed, and I'm not doing it. And this is a clear picture of sovereignty, as clear as one as you can get, it seems. The reason these parables are coming is to secure the judgment of those that are guilty of what happened in chapter 12. Again, you've got to let this have its intended effect on you. You cannot reject Christ's words and be okay. You cannot assume tomorrow you'll start listening. Again, if you don't receive Christ, if you don't listen to Christ, you will never escape his judgment. And he makes sure of that. Again, this passage ought to sober all of us up, because in reality, there are some people who reject Christ and God secures their eternal judgment. And we look back and we think, man, how many times have I been slow to obey? Slow obedience is disobedience. So this is where you start to realize, man, I see what he does to the crowds. I know what I deserve, and yet I look at how he's treated me. This is where we start to get the picture of grace and what mercy looks like. Again, this ought to make you have a renewed vigor when it comes to hearing Christ, whether it's in preaching or it's in your personal reading or sharing encouraging things with one another. This ought to make you quick to hear. Again, every time you hear Christ's voice, whether it's preached or read or meditated on or whatever you're doing, do not harden your heart even more, because that snowball doesn't stop. Again, these crowds didn't take advantage of the opportunities they were given, and so Jesus makes sure that they're going to get the judgment they deserve, and he does so by preaching in parables. Jesus actively keeps them confused so that their judgment can continue, so that they would not be forgiven. Again, when they heard Jesus' parables, it was as though they were watching a foreign movie with no subtitles. I don't understand a thing going on, and it's not making me want to do anything here. And that was exactly what Jesus wanted. Again, all this makes it clear why Jesus spoke in parables. The crowds had rejected him, and so on the same day that the blasphemy of the Spirit occurred, Jesus secures their judgment by teaching them in parables. His goal was to keep them from hearing and understanding more so that they wouldn't turn, so that they wouldn't be forgiven, is what Matthew and even Mark and Luke say. But again, this isn't the only reason Jesus spoke in parables. We spent most of our time with that one, but there is another one. We've seen glimpses of it throughout our passage so far, but I want to focus in on it now, and that's this. Jesus spoke in parables also to show truth to the disciples. So with the parables, Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, can both hide truth from the crowds and reveal truth or show truth to the disciples. Look at verse 16 and 17. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Again, Jesus is not just stuck in judgment mode where the parables just condemn. That's all they do. That's not the reality. Again, in his infinite wisdom, he can accomplish these two seemingly opposite goals with the parables. He's not only intending to hide truth from the crowds, but he's wanting his disciples to know more about what's going on with this kingdom that's just been denied. He said this already in verse 11. Look at it. And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. So those secrets of the kingdom of heaven that are in the parables, it's given to the disciples. Look at verse 12. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. Jesus promises, if you listen to me, I'm not done teaching. I'm going to keep teaching, and you're going to have an abundance. It's going to keep coming. Just like those muscles, they don't stay the same. They either atrophy or they grow in strength. If you reject Christ, you're regressing. But if you're listening to Christ, you're eternally continuing to grow. He has more to teach, and that should encourage us. That as believers, there's no way that we will ever get to the bottom of Christ. We don't get our arms completely wrapped around him, if you will. Again, our Lord is infinite in all his perfections, and our understanding of him will never be completed. It can be accurate, it can be true, but it cannot be completed. And again, I've pointed this out before, but I don't want you to miss why that is so encouraging to know. If I'm created to know God, and if my joy in life is tied to knowing God better, then the prospect that I can infinitely keep knowing God better means there's an infinite growth to my joy that's possible. No one is ever worse off for accurately knowing God better. Every believer understands exactly what I'm talking about. Everything new you learn about God, you are better off for. So if God can never be fully comprehended, then we have an eternal increase and joy available for us as God keeps teaching us. Again, with these parables, Jesus intends to teach his disciples more about the kingdom. In verses 16 and 17, he talks about how blessed they are because their ears do hear and their eyes do see. Again, he's not talking about physical eyes and ears. The crowds heard and saw. What he's talking about is their heart. These disciples are blessed, again, not only because Jesus gives them explanations, but when his parables are explained, their hearts receive it. Their hearts rejoice, and they can embrace him and his words and his actions from the heart. So they don't just see him and hear him, they embrace him by faith. And again, he says that this is a gift. Again, to see Jesus for who he is, to embrace Christ from the heart is a gift. Hold your spot here and go to 1 Corinthians. Go to your right. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. I want you to read our normal state, our natural state. So if you're just born and you do nothing, this is what you're normally like. This is true of every human from conception after Adam. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. So unbelievers, when they hear the preaching of God's word, it's folly to them. It's foolishness. Why would you give your life to that? That makes no sense. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. They hear what God says, and they see people following it, and they go, those are a bunch of fools. We hear what God says, and we go, there's power in that. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Look at verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, I think literally the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person that's unsaved, you just are born and you've just been cruising through life, no regard for Christ, that's who you are. Verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And just pause for a second. Why would they? They're foolishness to them. Why would I accept what I find to be foolish? The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Go back to Matthew 13. I read those passages just to remind you that our natural state is to reject Christ. Our natural state is to be blind and deaf and dumb when it comes to our heart. But by God's grace, He has opened our eyes and opened our ears, and He's given us a new heart that hears what Christ is and says and does, and it rejoices and embraces it. And it reminds me of my favorite hymn. My favorite hymn is "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place." We sing it sometimes here. Awful meaning full of all full, not awful as in like yuck and terrible. How sweet and awful is the place. Listen to what it says. How sweet and awful is the place where Christ, with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. So it's picturing this room where Christ is inside and there's this feast that's laid out. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, "Lord, why was I a guest?" We're inside the building looking at this feast, and we're looking around, and not everybody's here. Not everybody was invited. Why in the world was I invited? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? The people walking by the room, looking inside, they see the same feast, and they go, "That's not worth it." You ever been eating something that you love and someone else smells it or sees it and they want to gag? That's a picture of the gospel when it comes to believer or unbeliever. The song understands 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Because Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing, they willingly reject Him and keep walking by without a care. But we were made to hear His voice. The song ends this way: 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else, we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin.' If God had just left us like we were naturally in Adam, we would have willingly kept walking by the same way. But He didn't. Again, this song highlights God's grace to us who love Christ. If we were left to ourselves, we would have willingly continued to reject Him. We were by nature children of wrath, and we are by nature rebels. John 3 says it this way: light has come into the world, and they've rejected Him because they love their evil deeds. When the light comes in, it exposes, and people want to hang on to their sin more than they want to get rid of them. So they run from Christ. They reject Christ. This is the natural state of every human. But again, by God's grace, we've been born again, had our heart of stone removed, and given a heart of flesh that feels and beats and it's alive. These eyeballs and ears work of this heart, if you will. Again, this is a huge indicator of your calling and election. I know that there is an endless stream of controversy around the doctrine of election. There shouldn't be. Again, I'm convinced most of it's rooted in misunderstandings and mischaracterizations. But Paul spoke often of election, and he even talked about how to know if you were chosen. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 1, we know that you were chosen by God. And you go, well, how'd you know that? And then he talks about, because when we preach, the word was embraced with power. You can see someone being marked out as chosen, being revealed as someone chosen before the foundation of the world. Because by God's sovereign grace, they respond positively when the word is preached. They embrace the word. That's the proof that they've been born again, that they're chosen. Again, the new heart that God has gifted to His people reveals itself in the way that it continues to listen to God. And part of that gift is that you get to hear and understand new revelations like the disciples. But more than that, when you hear them, you rejoice with them. And the disciples in Matthew 13 were later given understanding. And we'll see that as we go through them. As they entered the house later, Jesus starts explaining the parables to them. And that's what we'll pick up with next week. But in verse 17, notice what he says: blessed are you, for truly I say, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And so Jesus reminds the disciples that you are blessed beyond compare because they're seeing and hearing the one that so many people waited on. Again, I know we have this crippling idea in our head sometimes. Man, if I could just have a burning bush moment. Or if I could just have an axe head floating moment and just experience something like that. And you forget where you live in salvation history is so much more blessed than if you had lived before. Again, when the Old Testament spoke of the Messiah, there wasn't a name attached to it. It was just the Messiah's coming. Who is he? We don't know. Now, if I say, who's the Christ? What's his name? Jesus. And then the conundrum that really plagued a lot of people, especially Proverbs 17, how can God be just and look at a sinner and say, you're righteous? How do we handle that? Oh, easy, the cross. There's so many parts of salvation history that we are so blessed to live on this side of, and yet we continually look back and go, man, if only we had less revelation. It's like, no. Look at where we live in salvation history. We have mysteries in Matthew 13 of the kingdom that were never revealed to Moses or Abraham or even John the Baptist. And this is ours in Christ. None of these men, whatever they were blessed with, saw the one that they were waiting on like the disciples did and like we do when we peer back into Scripture. Again, this helps us see what we can so easily forget, and that is that we have a living and active word. God has put his Spirit in us to read this word and have it have its intended effect on us. Again, we're not left with as many holes to fill. There are definitely some holes that Christ will fill for us when he comes back. Don't get me wrong. But not nearly as many as if you were stuck in the plains of Moab in Deuteronomy. Again, we are truly a privileged people, and I hate that that word has been hijacked by these cults and these terrible movements in our society, but privilege is nothing to be ashamed of. We've been blessed to know who Christ Jesus is, to know the Christ is Jesus. And we know how he's populating his kingdom. Matthew 13 is going to spell things like this out for us. He's enlisting, if you will, or revealing the citizens of his kingdom as we preach the gospel and they respond to it. Again, this Messiah was killed, but we know that he rose 3 days later. We know he ascended to heaven. We know that he's building his church. We know that he's coming back. We know all these things because of where we live. And so you've been blessed beyond measure to hear this, but especially to embrace it from the heart, and this is all a gift of grace. Again, I want to remind you, your insight to biblical truth has very little to do with your IQ. Has far more to do with your repentance. The people in the crowds were confused, not because they were dumb, not because they didn't have a certain education, but because they hated Christ. Again, the disciples, and even disciples today, the reason we have the insights we do is because God in his grace has revealed them to us, to those who love his Son. And it's that God decided to judge the crowds in their unbelief, and he decided to give his disciples the grace and mercy needed to receive the words and work of Jesus that we notice in the parables. So again, why did Jesus speak in parables? Two very obvious and clear reasons. To hide truth from the crowds and to reveal truth to the disciples. So again, this morning, I urge you to not delay your listening to Christ. Every single time you interact with Christ, every time you hear what he says, you're at a fork in the road every single time. You can't respond well 100 times and the 101st go, well, I've done it good 100 times. Every single time you're at a fork in the road, Scripture encourages you to not hear his voice and harden your heart. Again, receive him and his words and never stop listening. As he said, Christ alone has the words of eternal life. Let's pray.